When you think of the qualities that make a leader great, what sort of things come to your mind? Well, some of us tend to think of historical personalities who were great leaders down through time. Maybe George Washington and Abraham Lincoln, John Kennedy, Ronald Reagan. And we tend to think of the attributes that propelled them into prominence. Some people think that a great leader is a person who is a great communicator. Still others would say that they have to be organizers, or even others would say they have to be motivators, leading people to be as excited about their vision for things as they themselves are. And all those qualities of leadership are very important. But would it surprise you to learn that when God considers the subject of leadership, He looks for something entirely different? In the book of 1 Samuel chapter 16, we see a very remarkable contrast between our ideas of leadership and God's ideas of leadership. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, we see the prophet Samuel being given by God the daunting task of selecting the next king for Israel. Now, God was part and parcel of this process, obviously. He guided Samuel to the right city, a place called Bethlehem. He led Samuel even to the right family, the family of a man named Jesse. But when Jesse began to present his sons to Samuel, he decided to lead with the best first, the most kingly of them all, a guy named Eliab. And Samuel was duly impressed. In 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 6, it says, "So that when they came, he looked at Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But God brought the prophet Samuel up short. The Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" Well, it was that looking for a right heart that eventually led Samuel to anoint a fellow named David, the least likely of all of Jesse's sons, to be the next king of Israel. And that very small shepherd boy at that time eventually became the greatest king Israel would ever know. Not because he had his brother's stature, not because he was more eloquent or talented than anyone else, but because he had a right heart. That's what God is looking for in leadership. For those He will use in tremendous ways, it has to begin with the heart. The big question we've got to ask ourselves is, what does that look like in practice? What does a right heart for God, being used in leadership in the things of God, look like in reality? Well, this morning in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to focus in on this whole idea of God's standard of leadership. In a study we could call Follow the Leader, we're going to see three very important insights into the fine art of being used by God to do things that will absolutely blow your mind. First, we're going to see the desire of a leader in God's kingdom. We're going to see the answer to that question, how do I really know I've been called by God to serve Him or not? We'll see that the answer to that question might just surprise you. Secondly, we're going to see the description of a leader. What character qualities represent that right heart before God? What sort of fruit flows out of the life of an individual that God can use for His highest purposes? And we'll see that God has some pretty challenging standards for those who would be a part of what He's doing in His kingdom. And finally, we're going to see the delegation of a leader in God's kingdom. The goal of true leadership is not to make the leader indispensable. Rather, a true leader in God's kingdom is one who so impacts the lives of others that they too can carry on the work of God. The work of God truly is not a spectator sport, but one in which God calls us all to participate. And I think we're going to discover this morning in our study that perhaps the most important principle of being involved in any kind of spiritual leadership, whether that's a position in the church, whether that's the spiritual leadership husbands are to exercise in the home, whether that's even the spiritual leadership that is required for the raising of kids, the one standard is still the same. The best leaders are those who have first been led, led by the Spirit of God, led into a deep relationship with the ultimate leader, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray and ask God to open our understanding of this very important, very practical part of His Word. Father, thank You that when it comes to how You want things done in Your church, You have not left us to guess. You have not left us to turn to the answers of Madison Avenue or the latest surveys to figure out how You want things done in Your church. You're head of the church and You have a decided will about who is going to be involved as an under-shepherd underneath You. And so, Father, I pray that You would show us these qualities today. I pray, Father, that a very special work of Your Spirit would take place in the hearts of Your people. That perhaps there would be people in this room this morning whom Your Spirit will speak to today, tapping them on the shoulder and giving them a sense of vision for the leadership role You desire for them to play in Your kingdom for Your glory. Thank You for this, Lord, and thank You for Your love. And thank You, Father, that You allow us to participate with You in the things that You're doing. You're so good to us, Lord. Lead us into truth now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study of the book of 1 Timothy, you know that the book of 1 Timothy is not a book that's designed for the faint of heart, for those who kind of like their Bible studies out there in the vague beyond. It's truly an example of Christianity in shoe leather. Very practical stuff, very penetrating principles we find in this passage of Scripture, things that apply to all of our lives. For those of you who don't know the setting of this book, it's so crucial to understand. 1 Timothy was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to one of his closest associates, a young man named Timothy. Timothy was given the task of setting right the things that had gone awry in a very prominent New Testament church, the Church of Ephesus. And so we've seen Paul's instructions to this young man, his encouragement to him to get the church on track, for him to stay on track in terms of his priorities in ministry within the church. We saw as we got into this letter, the first priority of the church has an awful lot to do with its proclamation. What is the church to declare to the world? We saw that the message of the church is purely the message of grace, the message that God loves us. And that love is sufficient to utterly and totally change lives. We saw as well that the power source of the church is something that we need to understand. The church has been a called an army that marches on its knees. And we saw the value and the role, the centrality of prayer in terms of making the church everything that God wants it to be. We also saw the role of people within the church. We saw that God had very specific directions for men within the church, that men were to be the initiators, particularly in this avenue of prayer, lifting holy hands to God, praying everywhere without wrath and dissension. We saw as well God's instructions for women, that women are to minister to other women, to disciple them, to nurture them, to bring them along, not to canvass, say, for a prominent role, but to yield themselves to God and so occupy the most powerful role of impacting lives, one person at a time. But there's also another role within the church, not just the proclamation of the church, not just the power of the church is need to be understood, not just even the people involved, but what procedures are to govern those who would lead within the church. That's where we pick things up in 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. There we read this. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now, very interesting opening statement here. Because the Apostle Paul is now going to be dealing with the issues of leadership. What does it mean to be a servant of the Lord? What does it mean to occupy a leadership role within the church? I think the first key word that jumps out at us in this passage is a very interesting one. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. The word desire in the original language is very vivid. It's the word that is used to describe someone who stretches forth to grasp something. It carries the idea of a deep yearning of the heart. Not necessarily a desire as we might parallel it to a lust, as much as it is that a person's whole ambition in life becomes centered around one thing. And in this case, the idea of a person wanting to be used by God is that central focus. Now, the reason I call this to your attention is because this, I believe, is the answer to a question that I get asked an awful lot. You know, as a pastor, there will be people who will come into the church and they get excited about being used by the Lord. They see God beginning to use them to affect people's lives, to encourage them in their walk with God. And having tasted that, they want a little bit more. And they hear people talking in the church, and they hear people using terms like the calling of God to service. Have you been called by God to ministry? And I know that's a very common statement, but it's kind of a cliche, isn't it? It's one of those statements that we make, and we all kind of smile and nod and go, oh, a call to the ministry, you know? I mean, everybody knows what that's all about. Really? Do we really? You know, when you hear about people being called to the ministry, I don't know what things go through your mind, but when I first got saved and first started hanging out in Christian circles, I sort of thought that if you were called, man, the heavens opened and angels descended and, you know, this lightning bolt came and struck you and you glowed from that time onward and you had the call, baby. I mean, you had the call of God on your life. And boy, you know, if that was going to happen to you, it had to be something radical and supernatural and unmistakable. You know, it's very interesting. The Bible really doesn't picture a call of God in those terms. Oh, granted, there were some individuals like the Apostle Paul who had pretty radical turnaround calls to the ministry. Very specific and supernatural encounters from God. And I don't discount the fact that God can do that. But I think for the vast majority of us, you know how you know you're called to the ministry? First thing is, you desire to serve God. You have that desire within your heart. Not just a little desire, but a real yearning within you. Sometime in your life, you just sort of look at things, and I know for me, it was almost kind of like one of those, I could add a V8 moments. Because to me, my call to serve God, God's call to me to serve Him in ministry, wasn't one of those lights and buzzers kind of things. It was more or less just kind of a logical conclusion. If Jesus is all He claims to be, if He has really risen from the dead in a moment of history, then there is no greater thing that people need to know about. There is no greater thing that people should invest their lives in. If this is what eternal life is all about, then being a part of what God's doing, boy, it just makes sense to jump on that bandwagon, right? To go along for that ride. And you know, for me, it was more or less just coming to that conclusion. And, you know, I wish I could tell you that I had this dramatic story where the angels came and spoke to me and said, you will do this in ministry. I think it's really ironic that I'm a pastor. I mean, when God first laid that on my heart, I want to tell you, I wasn't even attending church regularly. But the Lord just kind of laid that desire on my heart, and He continued to nurture it, and He continued to develop it. But you know what? Unless you have that desire, unless your idea of serving God is something that comes from within, not because of pressures from the outside, not because there's people coming up to you and going, hey, you know, we really got needs in this church, and it's long past time you quit sitting around like a slug, you know, just like a bump on the log there warming a pew. Get in there and do something like that. A lot of times that's how we get involved with ministry. Because someone comes along and they kind of guilt trip us into the thing. But that's not how God wants us to serve in ministry. God wants it to be a desire of ours, a yearning of ours. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul describes how that internal motivation for service really made an impact on his life. Listen to what motivated Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, he said, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. You got to have that desire. The love of Christ has to compel you. The best way to know if you're really called by God to serve in an area is if you look at an area and you no longer see it through your eyes, you see it through the eyes of Jesus. You see the needs of people through His eyes, through His perspective. And there's just something in your heart that leads you to want to do something about it. And unless you have that sense of desire within you, unless God puts that desire in your heart, Now, this is radical. This is probably something you never thought you would hear from a pulpit. But unless God puts that internal motivation, that internal desire into your heart to serve Him, please don't. Please don't. I mean, if you're sitting around in church, you know how churches work. I mean, there's always, say, for instance, needs in children's ministry, right? You know, and you always hear, oh man, we got needs over there, and you know, it would be really great if you would go over and serve, you know. And after a while, you hear enough of these messages, and the guilt starts coming on, and you're like, yeah, I've just been a sponge, I've just been soaking up. Okay, I'll go over there, and I'll work with those little ankle biters over there, you know. I'll get involved. And so, out of guilt, because other people are pressuring you, because you don't want to feel like you're a slug, you go over there. And you start in with these kids. Let me ask you a question. If you're there, not because you love those kids, not because Jesus has tapped you on the shoulder and said, I want to love those kids through you. Are you willing to do that? Not because you look at them and you go, wow, that's awesome. I have the opportunity to influence a young life for Jesus. And maybe even think back to people who influenced you when you were young. You go, man, I'd just really love to return that favor. If you go over there and you wake up in the morning and go, oh, it's Sunday, I got to spend time with those kids. And you go trudging on in there and you got your curriculum and you run on through it. Let me ask you a question. Who do you think you're kidding? Who do you think you're kidding? I'll tell you who you're not kidding. You're not kidding those kids. Because they know if you're in there because you love them or if you're in there because you're just trying to get your obligation out of the way. I know you never thought you'd hear this in church, but if you're just going to serve in an area because you want to get rid of your guilt, don't serve. Don't go in there unless the love of Christ constrains you. It's like evangelism. You know, we look at evangelism, sharing our faith with non-believers, kind of like taking castor oil. Remember that stuff? Nobody liked it, but you took it because it was good for you, or so they said. And so a lot of people look at evangelism that way. Well, I don't like talking to non-believers about the Lord. I mean, it's always embarrassing, and I could get in an argument, and people might put me down. They might ask me hard questions. But, man, that pastor keeps talking about it, and I know God wants me to do it. So, okay, I'm going to suck it up. And you come up to Heathen Joe at work or at the health club or wherever you might be, and you say, hey, you wouldn't want to hear about Jesus, would you? I didn't think so. Okay, I'll see you later. And you've done your evangelistic thing. You see the difference it makes to have that desire in your heart? The most effective evangelists are those whom God has placed a desire in the heart to see the lost come to Christ. Remember what it was like before they were Christians. Who put themselves in the other person's shoes. Who come alongside of them and say, you know what? There's one thing that I wish you would know because it'll just be such a blessing to you. It's been such a blessing to me. I want you to know about Jesus. I want you to know His love. Oh, let me tell you something. Even the hardest-hearted heathen you will run into, try saying that three times fast, will probably melt when they see that genuine love. But nobody likes to be made a project, do they? Nobody likes to feel like they're going to be the notch on someone's Bible someplace. And so, the first and most important thing we got to have under our belt if we're going to be used by God in His service, is we have to have that right desire, a desire that's been planted in our heart by God Himself. Notice what else it says in verse 1 of chapter 3. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now, I know as soon as you see that word bishop, many of you out there are saying, oh, good, this lets me off the hook. Bishop? Man, what goes through your mind when you hear that word bishop? For some of you, you think of a chess piece, you know, that you move in a certain way on a board. Others of you think of some individual wearing the pointy hat with the big flowing robes and someone walking before them waving the incense back and forth. And they go, oh, it's the bishop, you know. And they've got, you know, they're called the Right Reverend and they have 10 initials after their name and they're a big mucky muck in the church. Never be me. So I guess this passage isn't for me. Well, hold your horses a second, partner. Let's take a look at that word bishop for a second. The word translated bishop in your Bible comes from a very interesting Greek word. It's the Greek word episkopos. If you've ever heard of the Episcopal Church, that's where they got their name. Two words make up episkopos. Epi, which means to be over something, and skopos, we get our term telescope from that. It means to see or to look through something. So the best definition of this word, the most literal translation of this word, I believe, is not so much bishop, which is more like a formalized term, as much as it is an action word. It's an overseer. It's someone who oversees what God is doing among His people. And that definition is so crucial for us to grasp. Notice it says, if anyone desires to do the work of an overseer, he desires a good work. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, if anyone desires to do the work of an overdoer, he desires a good work. Big difference between being an overseer and an overdoer. An overseer is an individual who has a heart and a passion and a desire from God to see the kingdom of God go forward in a particular area. And they realize they can't do it themselves. And so they invite other people to come along. They disciple other people. They encourage other people. They help other people to fulfill their potential for the kingdom of God. That's an overseer. Now, an overdoer is the opposite. Now, unfortunately, I've run into far more overdoers in the church than overseers. An overdoer is an individual who sees a particular area, and maybe they start out with a genuine passion and a desire to be involved in a particular area of work, but they also, either through perfectionism or insecurity, have a desire to make themselves absolutely indispensable and invaluable. You know, the perfectionism side maybe comes down to that old saying, if you want a job done right, do it yourself. And so they get involved with a particular area, and nobody else can really be involved with all of this because they know how it should be done, and by golly, they can't let anybody else get involved with this. And maybe the insecurity part is kind of the people you run into who go, wow, you know, people really understood, you know, what was really going on in my life. Maybe I wouldn't be in this position, so I've got to guard it. I can't let anybody else get involved with this. I've got to be in control of all of this. I've got to build my own little empire and have all my own little people in here and jealously guard them, you know, so that people won't realize they can get along without me. Have you ever run into that, where churches kind of break up into their own little empires, their own little groups like that? That's an example of someone not being an overseer, but an overdoer. It's all about them. It's all for their glory. Ultimately, it's so that people look at them and go, wow, there's a great leader for the church. God says, no, I don't want overdoers. I want overseers. Why? Because when you stop and think about it, what is the most effective way to minister? Is it one person trying to do everything, or one person encouraging another person to share the same vision so they double the potential to get the work done? Or triple it if someone else gets involved. Or quadruple it if still someone else gets involved. God always works, catch this, through multiplication. The purpose of church is not to get together and watch a handful of committed individuals do the work and sit there on the sidelines and go, yay, Christian, way to go! No, it's not a spectator sport. It's a participation sport. I remember a few years ago when soccer first hit in this country, I used to see these bumper stickers for the ISO, the American Youth Soccer Organization, and they had their slogan, everyone plays. God has a similar slogan for the church, everyone participates. You see, that's what ministry is all about. That's what being an overseer is all about. It's encouraging other people to share their gifts. And the most effective way to evaluate someone's impact in ministry is not by how prominent they are, but by how many people are actually propelled into ministry through being involved with them. Really, in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, we see this principle detailed for us. Look what God's basic idea is in bringing gifted people like overseers into the church. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 says, "And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." You see, trying to do ministry all by yourself is a losing proposition. It would be as foolish as trying to be a football coach and trying to play all 11 positions on the field all by yourself. You'd never get it done. I mean, I realized this early on in my ministry career. You know, it's really interesting how God puts together His body. Because when God brings us together as a body like this, each and every one of you are given gifts from God. a particular bent, a particular area that really lights your fire. God does that, and He does it uniquely. But one funny thing that you discover about gifted individuals, people that really have a heart and a passion for a particular area, is something I call gift projection. They come to church and they assume because they have a gift in a particular area that everyone should be gifted in that area. Because they're concerned about a particular area, everyone should share that concern. And so you see these people sometimes, you know, like they perhaps are involved with evangelism and they're kind of looking around the pews going, well, at least I go out and share my faith, not like these other bumps on the log. Why can't everybody share their faith like me? Or maybe there are people who have gifts of mercy, you know, the kind that are always there at the hospital when someone's hurting, you know, and making a difference in people's lives in practical ways. And they look around other people and say, well, why am I the only one who ever does this sort of thing? And if you think it's true that people who are gifted in these kind of areas tend to look around in the pews and sort of wish that everybody looked at life the way they did, you ain't seen nothing yet. Wait till you find yourself behind a pulpit. Because I guarantee you, all of these people who have gifts and bents in these particular directions look at me as a pastor and say, if that pastor was worth his salt, he would have the same priorities that I do. And so the evangelists among us look at, say, someone like me who's in a pastoral role, and they say, oh, well, you're not really doing your job as a pastor unless you're out sharing your faith like I do. At the very same moment, people who are involved with missions are looking at me and saying, well, you know, any pastor worth his salt is a guy out there, you know, going on missions projects. And so you should be out there, you know, visiting mission sites, and any pastor worth his salt is going to do that. And people who are involved with mercy are saying, man, you should be in the hospital 24 hours a day. You know how many hurting people are down there? The pastor should be doing all of that. And I've discovered something. If I'm going to try to keep all those people happy, all the different gifted individuals in the church happy, and fulfill their desires for me, I'm going to start raving nuts. I'm going crazy. Because you can't fulfill everybody's expectations. And trying to fulfill everyone's expectations, I believe, is one of the leading reasons why the average pastor only stays in a church 3 years and the average person only stays in ministry for 9 years. As they try to fulfill all these expectations, instead of realizing something, I'm not called to be an overdoer, I'm called to be an overseer. I'm called to encourage people who have gifts of mercy and those who are involved with evangelism and those who have a passion for missions and those who care about our children. I'm there to encourage them and feed them so they in turn can become healthy sheep who in turn will reproduce. It's an expression we have in Calvary Chapel circles. Healthy sheep reproduce. And so the best thing that I can do as a pastor is bring to you the bread of life from God's Word, to pray for you, to love you. And that's the best thing that you can do for other people in the body. Because the more we encourage each other to become healthy spiritually, the more the body's going to grow. Don't be an overdoer. Be an overseer. Take the overview and see what God is doing in general. Let me ask you a question. Whose life are you building into these days? You have a passion, you have a desire to see God work in a particular way. Who have you called to come alongside of you to share your passion, to share your desire? Oh, that's the way to see the kingdom grow. Notice that it says, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of an overseer, he desires a good work. That word good there is very interesting in the original language. It's the Greek word kalos. It can be translated beautiful, as in beautiful in an external sense. Beautiful to the eye. I guess the question we need to ask is, beautiful in whose eye is this desire to be an overseer? And beautiful in whose eye is this work of ministering and encouraging God's people? I think it's beautiful in God's eye. Why? Because when you get involved with ministry, when you get involved with investing yourself in the lives of people, whether it's occupying a role in the church as, say, a pastor, an assistant pastor, whether it's occupying the role of being the overseer of what's going on in your family, you who are husbands spiritually, whether it's overseeing the development spiritually of your kids or other people that you're discipling out there, ladies, whatever area God calls you into, it's a beautiful thing. Why? Because when you get involved with serving the Lord, it's going to change your life. It's going to change your life in two very important ways. Number one, it's going to draw you closer to God than you could possibly ever imagine. I tell people, you know, I used to think that people who stood behind pulpits and gave messages on Sunday mornings, pastors, were given that opportunity because they were a cut above everybody else spiritually. And God really looked at them and said, wow, you know, you're really something, so I'm going to put you up there. I've come to the conclusion the opposite is the case. I mean, I know the reason that I'm up here doing what I'm doing is because God knows I need a short leash. God's put me in a position where, man, if I don't trust God on a moment-by-moment basis, I'm dead before I start. I mean, it seems like ever since I got into ministry, God has just gone out of His way to put me in situations where I've got no choice but to trust in Him. I mean, even speaking to you like this morning is a prime example of what I'm talking about. You know, it was a few years back now, but I'm a very classically trained speaker. I majored in communication in college, was always involved with that sort of thing, even from knee-high to a grasshopper. I was raised in a lawyer's home, and you had to present legal briefs to get the car keys when I was growing up. And so in summation, Dad, this is why I should be able to go out on Saturday night. So when I would speak for the Lord, I would study my brains out and I would manuscript these messages and I'd carefully craft these sayings and sentences I was going to make and figure out when I was going to gesture like this and like that and all the things you learn in Toastmasters. Until one day at Calvary Costa Mesa, I was going to speak for Chuck Smith, a pretty intimidating request. You know, a guy came up to me before I spoke for Chuck once and said, does it ever make you nervous to fill in for Chuck? And I said, well, why? And he goes, well, you know, I mean, I would think it would make you nervous. I mean, not only are you speaking to about 5,000 people here at the church per service, but there's also about, you know, say, 75,000 to 100,000 people listening to you on radio. Does that ever make you nervous? It's not till you brought it up. But I'll never forget this night. I was getting ready to speak for Chuck, and I'd put together my nicely manuscript message, and God laid on my heart, I want you to give up your notes. I don't want you to use notes. In fact, God went so far as to speak to my heart and say, I don't even want you to do the passage you'd studied for. I want you to do this other passage. Oh my gosh, talk about working without a net. I mean, I was just terrified. I was just scared out of my mind. I remember sitting up there in the little pew thing they have up there. You sit up there while they're doing worship, and I'm kind of looking at my notes. I still have my notes up there with me just in case. And I'm looking at this passage that the Lord laid on my heart to share, that He wanted me to share. I'm looking at my notes, and I'm looking at this passage. I'm looking at my notes, and I'm looking at this passage. And I kid you not, I walked up to the pulpit, and I set my Bible down, and it was open to Luke 24 that the Lord had laid on my heart to share. And yet I had my notes from the book of Mark sitting right there as well. And I kind of looked at both of them and I just took this deep breath and I said, okay, God, here goes nothing. Turn your Bible to Luke 24. And from that point onward, man, it just was like one thing after another was coming to my mind and things were coming together. Insights I'd never seen before were coming out at me from the Word. Got done with that message and it was so funny. Afterwards, people come up, you know, they want to talk after the message. And this guy came up and said, you know, I really appreciate when you fill in for Chuck because you're so organized. I can tell you prepared so long to do this sort of thing. And I just laugh and I go, oh, man, if you only knew. So I figured, man, I did my bit, you know, and I sacrificed Isaac on the altar there. And God's not going to ask me to do that again, right? Wrong. Not long after we got going here, God said, I don't want you to use notes anymore. Now, that doesn't mean I don't study. I mean, I've seen people say, well, God doesn't want me to use notes. So let's make this up as we go along. Now, what passage were we in again? I'm going to rely on the Holy Spirit, you know? I hate it when they use that expression because basically what they're saying is the Holy Spirit's disorganized and hard to follow and goes off on tangents. And, you know, I've heard enough of those messages. I mean, I study my brains out before I get up here. But the wonderful thing about giving up notes and just sharing with you guys is there are sometimes I will share in one service things that I won't share in another. There are sometimes where the Lord will lay a particular emphasis and application on a passage in one service, and then in the other, it'll be just the opposite. And sometimes I'm just so stunned by this. Afterwards, people come up and say, wow, you know, that message blessed me. I got a lot out of that. And I'll look at them and go, yeah, me too. I look at me, what? But there's a reason for that. You see, God has given me a short leash because He wants to do a good or a beautiful work in my life. Oh, man, I'll tell you, there's nothing like trusting the Lord because I see Him consistently coming through for me. And that's part of that good work of being an overseer. But a guy who realized this in a powerful way was Simon Peter. You know, in the book of John, chapter 21, you see a fascinating encounter between Peter and Jesus following the resurrection. In John chapter 21 and verse 15, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." You know, that message is a beautiful message on a couple of levels. Number one, it's very interesting to me that just as Peter denied Jesus three times, Jesus gave Peter the opportunity to reaffirm his love three times. But notice how he was to reaffirm that love. Feed my sheep. Tend my lamb. Get involved in helping my people grow. You really want to say I love you to Jesus? Oh, there's a better way than even lifting holy hands to the Lord or singing praise songs or even really, I think, spending significant times in the Word of God. All those things are wonderful in their place. But if you really want to say I love you to Jesus, get involved in encouraging His people to grow in Him. You'll grow like you will not believe. Well, that was Peter's experience. After that encounter there in John chapter 21, at the end of his life, listen to these words that he wrote in the book of 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and following, Peter wrote this, "Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Notice the terminology there. It's all about feeding the sheep. It's all about tending the lambs. It's all about being a good overseer of the flock. I think the words of Jesus that He spoke to him on that day in John 21 so were engraved, burned into his heart, that he lived the rest of his life with that one mission in mind, tending the flock, encouraging the lambs, overseeing God's people. You really want to grow in your walk with the Lord? You really want to express that love to Christ? That's where you need to be. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Well, great. To be an overseer is a good work. But what kind of a person can be an overseer? Are there qualifications? Oh, you better believe there are. Take a look at verse 2. "A bishop then must be blameless." You might want to underline that one. "The husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own household well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Now, we could go through each and every one of these character qualities, and each and every one of them are fascinating. But there's one that I would like to call to your attention more than any other this morning. The first one, right off the bat. What kind of a person is qualified to be an overseer? Someone who is blameless. Now let that sink into your heart for just a second. And let me ask you a question. Do you know of anybody who fits that description? Who is blameless? Some translations translate this beyond reproach. In the Greek, the words mean, literally, one whose life cannot be grasped onto. That is, by an accusation. Do you know of anybody who fits that description? I know many of you out there are saying, "Well, that lets me out. I'm certainly not blameless. I'm certainly not pure as driven snow. I've made my share of mistakes. I guess then being an overseer, being involved, overseeing some area of ministry, is certainly for people who are far more godly than I am. And you know, if you're thinking those things, you're right on track. As a matter of fact, if you're thinking, well, yes, then I guess I am qualified because I am blameless, then you need to go back to step one. Because the Bible says none of us are blameless, right? 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth's not in us. So what does it mean to be blameless? Is it just this impossible high standard? Is it like God saying to each and every one of us, oh yeah, you can be on the track team as long as you can high jump 25 feet. Go for it. There's the bar. Oh, we're a little short, I guess. Is it just this impossible sort of thing? No, I don't think so at all. As a matter of fact, when we begin to understand what biblical blamelessness is all about, very interesting insight that makes the rest of these character qualities really come alive comes into focus. What does it mean to be blameless in a truly biblical sense? Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Colossians chapter 1. A couple of books back in your Bible. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21, I think, gives us the definition of blamelessness. There we read, "And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He, Jesus, has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." What is blamelessness scripturally? Blamelessness is not something you achieve by your performance. Blamelessness is what God gave to you based on the performance of Jesus Christ on your behalf. When Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, when He bowed His head and said, "It is finished," you, according to the Scripture, became blameless and irreproachable in His sight. That, I believe, is the number one qualification for an overseer. One who has personally received and practically walks in the grace of God. One who is not beating the sheep by saying, "Let's try harder for Jesus," or "You don't love Jesus enough," or "You'd be doing X and such." Not one who appeals to guilt as a motivation to get people involved in ministry, but rather one who appeals to grace as a reason to serve God. Not one who points to the work and says, "We've got to do this," but rather one who reveals the things that God could do and says, "You know what? We get to do this." Isn't that an awesome thing? Blameless, beyond reproach. Stop and think about it for just a second. Some people do think that in order to be a bishop or an overseer, you've got to have this squeaky, clean, perfect blank slate. But when you stop and think about that, you know, when we get involved with these sort of things, when we think that it's up to us and our conduct to make us qualified for the ministry, and we start putting on this show, we start putting on this holy front for other people, do you realize what a loser that is? I mean, in terms of even impacting the world for Jesus Christ, say you decide to become a holy Joe or a holy Josephine because you think that you've got to be blameless in order to serve God, and that's how you define that blamelessness. You know how the world looks at that if you pull it off? If you're able to put on this facade and not let anybody else see the parts of your life where you're still stumbling and tripping and falling, or where you come across as being perfect, as so with it and together that, you know, you're almost superhuman. You know, the average person looks at you and they say things like, "Well, you know, I can never be as good as that person, so why even try? I mean, I guess Jesus works for you because you're a good person and you never make mistakes like me. You're just perfect. So, you know, Have at it, but it's not for me. How does he go the other side? And maybe you're one of those people who say, well, you know, it's just all by grace anyway, so I can just keep blowing it and all this other stuff. You know, remember the TV evangelist scandals of the 80s? Remember all of that? The whole idea of blamelessness was a hot issue during that time. Because when one prominent TV evangelist was exposed with his hand caught in the cookie jar, do you remember what happened after all of that? I mean, on Nightline, every night, there was something about these evangelists. There was something about what was going on with these people and how corrupt they really were. In fact, I remember on Nightline, Ted Koppel suddenly became the arbiter of spiritual truth for the United States. And, you know, he would bring these other people on, including one other prominent TV evangelist who pointed the finger at the other TV evangelist and said, oh, that guy's a horrible hypocrite. People like that don't belong in the church. In fact, he went so far as to say the other TV evangelist was a cancer on the body of Christ that needed to be excised. Well, lo and behold, what happened? You know, it's been said that time wounds all heals, but time heals all wounds, but it also wounds all heals. And in this case, it wasn't much until this guy's sordid life became exposed. And I'll tell you what, I was sharing Jesus on college campuses at that time. And one question would come up after that whole thing was, well, so-and-so is such a hypocrite, and so-and-so is an even worse hypocrite than him. If these people are such hypocrites who are ministers, why should I follow Jesus? Well, there was an answer to that question. That's why I don't call you to follow a TV evangelist. I call you to follow Jesus because he's not a hypocrite. But there was something else to be learned in all of that, about being beyond reproach. Being beyond reproach, being blameless, doesn't mean that you don't make mistakes. But I think what it really means is when you do make mistakes, you keep short accounts about your mistakes. You're honest about your mistakes. You realize that you're not Jesus for people. You can never be Jesus for people. And so when you blow it, you're real about it. I mean, the Scripture says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It doesn't say if we sweep them under the carpet. It doesn't say if we live this phony facade, even though we've got all this junk and garbage going on in our life, and end up like, you know, the Wizard of Oz scene where we say to people, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. I'm still the great and powerful Oz. No, when we're honest, when we're real, when we say, yeah, I blow it. I do blow it. And I continue to blow it. But isn't it awesome that God has mercy on someone like me? That's a message that impacts the hearts of people. Why is that so important for an overseer? I think it is so important because it keeps us in our place. It keeps us realizing that we still need a Savior daily, moment by moment. It keeps us in a place where we are so grateful, where we have such gratitude, where we have such appreciation for the grace of God, that when people come to us and they do struggle, when people come to us and they do hurt, rather than looking at them and saying, oh, be gone from me, you vile sinner, you might defile my rich robes of righteousness. Instead, we look at them and we just say, I know what that's like, but I know what God can do in your heart too. This is what He's done for me, and I know He can do it for you. That's why I think that one quality is listed above all the others. See, ministry is all by grace. It is all by grace. I love what Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 9 and 10, Paul said this, "For I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Paul said, anything good that's come out of my life is all by His grace. It's all by His love. The blamelessness we need to cultivate, it's an understanding of the blamelessness that we have in our standing before God in Christ Jesus. Because unless you drank of that living water, how can you point other people to that? Unless Jesus is healing your heart and offering you forgiveness, how can you point other people to the forgiveness of Christ? Unless you are tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, How in the world then can you turn around and try to encourage others in that same direction? That's the key thing. And all of these other qualities, and we could certainly go into a discussion of all of them. I'd encourage you to spend some time looking through them in your own time. Are certainly those qualities that flow out of that right relationship with God. That's what you need more than anything else. But you know what else you need if you decide to get involved in serving the Lord? You need to know that you're never intended to go through it alone. Real quickly, look at verses 8 through 13. It says, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, notice something. We've got overseers here, and then we have a discussion of deacons. Now, the word deacon is very interesting in the original language. It comes from two Greek words put together that mean, literally, one who stirs up dust. One who stirs up dust. In other words, one who is so busy serving, there's literally a dust trail behind him. Remember those Roadrunner cartoons? You could always tell where the Roadrunner was because you see that dust going behind him, that kind of contrail. A deacon works the same way. A deacon's a person who doesn't let grass grow under their feet. They see a need and they jump on it. They see an opportunity to serve God and they don't sit around and they say, well, you know, if someone would ask me to do something, then maybe I'd do it. No, they look at this, they go, man, Lord, what do you want me to do? And they're just those kind of people who aren't happy to be in church, sitting in a chair, just kind of warming it up. They're always looking around saying, is there anybody around here who needs ministering to? Is there somebody I can pray for? Is there something that needs doing? Is there someone that I can encourage? Man, those kind of people are awesome to have around. Why? Because if you're called to oversee a particular area of ministry, I guarantee you, you will never be effective in your oversight of ministry unless you've got some of these doers who come alongside of you to help you in the work. You see, we can do a lot of things in a mediocre fashion, but we can only do a few things really well. And when God calls us all to be a part of His program, all to be a part of His work, then we all can do those few things well. And that's how it works. An overseer was to have a deacon supporting them. We see the precedent for this in Acts chapter 6. You can look this up on your own time. But in Acts chapter 6, we see the early church coming face to face with a real struggle early on. This food distribution program they had for widows, which started out with the best intentions in the world, created the first division in the church because some widows thought they were being slighted for other widows. And there's this big uproar. And I love the way the apostles handled this. They came to the body of believers and they said this, it is not right for us to neglect the ministry of the word to wait on tables. Therefore, select from among yourselves 7 men full of faith and the Holy Spirit of good reputation who we may appoint over this work. But as for us, we will continue to devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And so they selected 7 of these individuals, deacons, these servants, who oversaw this food distribution program. You know what I loved about this? In Acts chapter 6, it says, after they did that, the kingdom of God expanded by leaps and bounds. Because the work wasn't just the apostles doing their thing and everybody else standing back and going, yay, apostles! From that time onward, it was a group effort. And you know, there's another kind of false distinction that we come up with in the church. We tend to think of overseers or elders as being up here, and then people who are deacons, you know, just these people stirring up dust and going around doing their things, as being somehow down here. But in Acts chapter 6, we are told that out of those 7 deacons, 2 of these guys are very interesting in terms of the book of Acts and their role in it. One was a guy named Philip. Philip was used by God to get a huge revival going in Samaria. He was the first one to take the gospel beyond the confines of Jewish people themselves. He was also the guy who was used to share Jesus with this Ethiopian official that he met out in the middle of nowhere. And that Ethiopian official went home and, according to church tradition, started an entire church in his homeland. Philip was used by God in a pretty fair way. The other guy who's mentioned there was a man named Stephen. Now, you might remember the story about Stephen. He was a guy, the Lord was using him to do incredible things. He got into a debate with some guys from the synagogue of the freedmen, including one guy named Saul, and they could not withstand the spirit or the wisdom in which he spoke. And so they trumped up charges against him and brought him before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. And he gave this masterful defense of the gospel, showing from the Old Testament how Jesus had to be the Messiah. You know what he got for it? Got stoned to death. But Philip and Stephen occupy a very prominent role in the book of Acts, more prominent, dare I say, than most of the apostles. Because we know an awful lot about Philip and Stephen. We don't really know much about what Thaddeus did, or Bartholomew, or James the Less, right? But these guys were used by God. They were stirring up dust wherever they went. And so that's not a question of elders being up here and deacons being down here. It's a question of be faithful to God, and we're all right here. Notice the payoff for all this. I love verse 13. For those who've served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing. Now, I think that's a fascinating statement, especially in light of the fact that the Olympics have come around again. The idea of a good standing there, I think, directly comes into mind. It literally means to be on a good place on a platform. And it really kind of comes back to something that the Scriptures talk about again in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It talks about all of us standing before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. That word judgment seat is the Greek word bema. The bema seat was the place in the ancient Olympics where people would receive their rewards after they competed. And you know how the medal stand usually works. There's the lowest position on the medal stand for the bronze medalist. And then on the other side, there's one that's up a little bit higher for the silver medalist. And then in the middle, the highest position is what? For the gold medalist. What Paul is saying is, if you want that good standing, you want to be standing not to receive the bronze, not to receive the silver, but to receive the gold. Faithfully serve the Lord. Faithfully serve Him. Faithfully look for opportunities to be involved, whether it's overseeing an entire ministry or coming alongside someone who is overseeing a ministry so that they can do their thing. When you do that, you're going to stand before the Lord someday, and He's going to invite you to that medal stand. And you know what? I'm greedy. I don't know about you. I'm greedy. I don't want to go for the bronze. I don't want to be happy just getting the silver. Actually, I'll be happy if I'm just there, you know, sometimes. But I want to go for the gold, don't you? How do you go for the gold? You serve faithfully. Those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Where does that boldness come from? Hey, here's where it comes from. When you get involved in serving, you get involved with people. And when you get involved with people, you discover something. You're no answer for people's problems, but Jesus Christ is. I'll tell you what, when I first got involved in ministry in 81, I was so paranoid, I was so scared, because I was dead set sure I would run into people who had huge problems, problems that were far too intricate and far too intense for me to ever deal with. And guess what? I was right to be scared, because that's been my career. God has led me from one person to another, we're going through things that just absolutely curl my hair sometimes. And now I know why God does it. Because He's driving home an important message to me. I'm no one's answer. Jesus Christ is their answer. And there has never been a problem anyone has ever had that is too big for Jesus to handle. He is their answer. And when I see people being delivered by the power of Jesus Christ, when I see people who are all bound up in guilt and going through all of these incredible, knotty problems in their life, suddenly delivered and transformed by the love of Jesus Christ, when I see what the grace of Jesus Christ can do, when I have problems, you know what? It gives me confidence. It gives me boldness. It gives me a sense of excitement. Because I realize what He did for those people that I came alongside and saw how God delivered, He can do for me, and He can do for you. Great boldness. Great boldness is the reward. Let me ask you a question. Are you involved in serving? Are you overseeing a particular area? Maybe you are, and you don't even realize it. You who are husbands, you're overseeing your home. Maybe you're in a situation at work where you oversee others. That's an oversight given to you from God. Maybe God's even tapping you on the shoulder. Maybe you're kind of struggling because you're going, wow, could God be calling me into the ministry? Hey, He might. We've seen people in this fellowship. One guy who was an auto mechanic is now pastoring his own church who came right out of this fellowship because God tapped him on the shoulder and told him to be faithful. God could be tapping you on the shoulder too. Maybe He's calling you just to stir up dust. Maybe He's calling you to get involved and come alongside those who are serving and free them up. But whatever He's calling you to do, be faithful. Church is not a spectator sport. God doesn't want you just to kick back and sort of watch what happens. He wants you to be a part of what happens. And there's no greater blessing than that. Oh, let's pray. Father, thank You that in Your Word, You show us that in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of how messed up we can be, You are there to deliver and You are there to not only heal us, but put us in a place where we can extend that healing to others. Lord, I really do think that the best definition of ministry is one beggar telling another where to find the bread. Father, I pray You'd guard us from two equal errors in this situation. I pray, Father, that You would first guard us from the error of letting somebody else do it. We're really just cheating ourselves of the greatest blessings of growth and intimacy with You when we just sort of go into that passive mode. Lord, get us freed from our complacency. Help us to see that feeding Your sheep, tending Your lambs, is that which can transform our entire lives. And Father, for those who are involved, I pray that You would teach us the difference between being an overseer and an overdoer. I pray for those who perhaps are feeling burnt out, or perhaps they feel like they've just been used, or no one really appreciates what they've done. Those are symptoms of being an overdoer. I pray, Father, that they would just take a step back and ask themselves, is this coming out of that internal desire that comes from You? Am I doing this for the Lord? Am I doing it for people? God, if there's anyone that is doing things for anyone or anything less than You, Lord, let them repent. Let them just turn back to You. And Father...